This morning, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. If you've got your Bibles, you can open up there. Matthew 22, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 22. And our message title this morning is Lessons in Unlikely Places. Lessons in Unlikely Places. If you'd like to, you can go to the church website, ccfoothillranch.org, and there you can download the online message and the outline, rather. It has all the verses we'll go over. So if you think, well, I missed a verse or I didn't write that down, they're all there online. So you can go there now or later. But question, ever try to paint God into a corner? Have you done that in your life but found that he met you there anyway and taught you something? Somehow you worked God into a situation where you thought, okay, he's trapped. He's going to have to do it my way, or what I don't want to happen is now not going to happen. But then he turned the tables on you, and you learned something anyway. Sometimes that's a long process, much longer than Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees and the Herodians in today's message. But it's a process that he works through in people's lives. It reminds me of Jonah. He thought he could run from God, but God met him in that running and redirected him. David's life took some rough turns, to say the least, and he thought he could escape God's sight, but God exposed David and ultimately brought good. Thomas insisted that he would not believe in the resurrection unless he could place his hands in Jesus' pierced side and wrists, and Jesus showed up and invited that very experience. Lessons. Things that he wants to show us, even when our hearts are not in the right place. Have you had that experience? I certainly have. It speaks to his patience with the lost, but also with his own people. I'm thankful for that. In today's verses, we come to the beginning of three passes that the religious leaders make at trying to trip Jesus up in his words. They're trying to get him to say something by which they can condemn him, either before the Jewish people or the Romans. You might say that, like Jonah, they're looking religious, but are really running from God. Like David, they're saying the right things, but their hearts are miles away from the Lord. Or like Thomas, they have every reason to believe, but they're demanding more. It's a heart problem that they've got. When we're being difficult, Jesus keeps working and teaching, offering lessons in unlikely places. Remember that guy that taught painting on PBS, Bob Ross? He actually died back in 1995. He died pretty young, in his 40s. I was surprised. But he's made quite a comeback in the last few years and has had a resurgence as somewhat of a cultural icon. He'd sit there painting landscapes with his 70s afro and teach people that were watching how they could paint from home. I was kind of raised on PBS as a kid, so that's like stuck in my mind. But he would encourage viewers who made misstrokes, or if he did, he'd call them what? What did he call those mistakes? Happy, some of you, yes, some of you learned how to paint with Bob Ross, didn't you? That's right. No mistakes, only happy accidents, Bob Ross would say. Where we smear the paint, God redirects to bring something helpful in our lives. He uses it for our good, teaching it us. And he does that here in this passage in Matthew 22. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the first verse. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, God, we pray that, Lord, you would speak to us. God, those places in our lives where maybe we've been resisting you, maybe trying to outsmart you, paint you into a corner. God, places in our lives where the paint's been smeared, we're asking that you would work in spite of that. Lord, that you'd speak, that you'd teach through your eternal word by your Holy Spirit. And we're asking that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning is the setup. We read in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, how they might trap and ensnare him in his own words. Several times in Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders sought to trip him up in some way. They tried to trap him in his words, set him up in a scenario where they could accuse him of having broken the law, healing on the Sabbath, etc., situations like that. And this is another such scenario. Rather than humble themselves and receive from Jesus what they needed, they chose to attack him. But as we'll see, like others, Jesus still works with them. He's working with you and I, if we have ears to hear, and I pray that you do this morning. In this chapter, as I mentioned earlier, this is actually the first of three attempts to challenge and trap Jesus. In Luke's account of the same part of Jesus' ministry, he records that not only were they trying to entangle him in his talk, as Matthew writes, but further, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They're trying to have him arrested. The question they ask is not sincere. It's an attempt to put him in a position where he'll say something by which they can accuse him of a crime against the state. This is contrived, what's going on here. And at least some of these men are spies. They came with this intention in mind. They're not asking out of some sincere desire for truth. Why would they do this? What's their motivation, we might ask? Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul pointed out these three reasons. First, jealousy. Jesus was popular, liked and loved by the people, and that upset them. They didn't like having the spotlight turned away from themselves. Secondly, vulnerability. They didn't want to be exposed by Jesus for the hypocrites that many of them were, and so they're attacking him. More of this is coming against them. We're going to find a chapter or two from now. But also fear of losing power. To follow Jesus meant that they were no longer following these leaders, and so they're aiming to harm the ministry of Jesus. His opponents had sought opportunities against him several times before. Remember when he was in Nazareth and in their synagogue and he actually claimed to be the Messiah? How did they react? Luke chapter 4, verse 28. So all those in the synagogue heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They were violent against Jesus, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Do you remember that from Luke chapter 4? That's pretty wild. Jesus started saying things they did not agree with. They grabbed him and meant to throw him over the edge of a cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That's one of those places in the Bible where I'd like to see how that actually happened. How does this angry crowd that grabbed him and drug him out to the edge of town, they're getting ready to throw him over, and somehow he just walks through the midst of them. Like, not today. This isn't happening. And there was nothing they could do about it. At the end of Matthew 21, we read in verse 6, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Everyone recognized, at least apart from the religious establishment in large part, that Jesus had a word and a ministry from heaven. He'd shown before that he wouldn't be stopped before his hour. The cross when he would lay down his life, and not a moment before, but still his enemies, they tried. So here in chapter 22, we find the Pharisees employing spies who are pretending to be righteous, but in reality are only just trying to get him to say something unpopular or contrary to public opinion or the law of the Romans, trying to get him to say something worthy of being arrested. What better way than to ask about taxes. Taxes are not popular today, and they were no more popular in that time. Even more so for the Jews, because these tariffs were imposed by the occupying Romans, a constant reminder that Israel was dominated by these oppressors. And this brings us to verses 16 through 18, our second point, flattery, an attempt to trick. Verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. For you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Here we're introduced to these who are bringing this challenge to Jesus, disciples and Herodians. Now, we don't know for sure if the whole group were these spies sent from the Pharisees or if it was just some of them. In all likelihood, it was mostly just the disciples. And no, we're not talking about disciples in the sense of those that followed Jesus, the 12 and others. But what we're talking about is those who followed and studied the ways of the Pharisees, who themselves wanted to eventually become Pharisees. Those are the disciples. The Herodians, as you might guess from their name, were a subsect of the Pharisees, but they believed differently. You see, the Pharisees were looking for another Jewish king in the line of David. They were looking for the Messiah. The Herodians actually were comfortable with the family of Herod and felt that they should rule over Israel. And that caused a major conflict between the two groups. But as Shakespeare wrote, misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows, or you've probably heard, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. This has happened before because the Pharisees and Sadducees, sometimes we read in the New Testament, their names together. Does that mean they hung out together, you know, got coffee in the morning or lunched? No, they didn't like each other. But even more, they didn't like Jesus. And so we see them together confronting him. That's something of what's happening here. They start out with flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. They're trying, as we said earlier, to set Jesus up. So they begin by praising or flattering him, which of course would have no effect on Jesus, who knew the hearts of all men. Jesus, we believe you are truthful. Or rather trustworthy and right. You're a great teacher, and you don't allow yourself to be influenced or swayed through flattery, nor do you fear men. But pardon us while we try to flatter you and set you up for a fall. That's exactly what they're doing. So here it comes, the big question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Star Wars fans in the audience will appreciate this. It's a trap, you know. The Return of the Jedi, the battle for Endor, anybody? Second service, it'll go over better. I definitely. You had to be there. I'm sorry. I'm sure I've stumbled somebody. I mentioned a heathen movie. I apologize. I've never seen it myself. I don't watch movies or TV. Just have the Jesus video on loop playing in our home. So why is this so controversial? Why would the answer to the question be a trap? This was a loaded question in every way. Jesus knew it. These spies asking the question knew it. So would everyone listening. They hear this question asked and they gasp probably. And they're all leaning forward. What's he going to do with this one? The Jewish people, of course, were under obligation to pay taxes to Rome. And every time they did, it was a painful reminder that they were a people enslaved. Israel was occupied, no longer the free state that God had established them as, no longer ruled by a king in the line of David. So, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, he runs the certain risk of upsetting the crowds who hated Rome and the taxation they imposed. The popular itinerant rabbi would upset his base and lose support and maybe even cause a riot. If Jesus says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, he now finds himself in the position of suggesting revolt against the Romans. And that would be a punishable offense, which the Pharisees would be thrilled to run off and report. Either way, the Pharisees win and Jesus loses. Jesus loses support and popularity, or he gets arrested for rebelling against Roman taxation. It's genius. It's a great question to ask and try to trap him with. Except this is Jesus, the Son of God. Are they going to outsmart him? Not so much. Now he calls them out. Before he gives them an answer, I know I said that Jesus and the introduction to the message and the title is how God meets us in these kinds of places when we're trying to run from him, paint him into a corner. That doesn't mean he doesn't rebuke us or discipline us in the process. And he does that for the Pharisees as well. He perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites?" Ouch. Not much subtlety here. Jesus cuts right to the heart. But as I said earlier in chapter 3, we find a long chapter where Jesus pronounces woes on the Pharisees. He now offers these spies that lesson in an unlikely place. You might expect Jesus to rebuke them and then just kind of lay into them even harder and heavier. But he offers them truth, a teaching they didn't deserve. He makes sure they know that he knows the truth as they suggested. And even more than that, he called them hypocrites because their question wasn't genuine. They didn't really want an answer. They wanted to hurt him. They wanted to paint him into a corner again, such that he'd be in trouble no matter what he said. Maybe you've encountered critics like that in your walk with the Lord. Somebody at work that loves to debate with you, or a neighbor or a family member. They're just looking for a fight or trying to make you look foolish. I've been in situations like that before. And you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't, right? I'll say it that way because we're in polite company. Not that I would say it the other way. But anyhow, you're going to get in trouble no matter what. Somebody's going, Bob Ross, Star Wars, and that. What's next? I don't know. Let's just buckle up and see, huh? But would Jesus be trapped or tricked by this question? Of course not. For Jesus, this is only an opportunity for him to display his infinite wisdom, which is exactly what he does. It's an unlikely moment in which he'll provide a lesson. Jesus always knew exactly what to say and how to respond to these kinds of situations. He still does. It's why it's so critical that you and I become and remain students of the Word. Why we need to read the Bible, meditate on it, study and memorize it. Peter writes in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Paul speaks to God's wisdom beautifully at the end of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Our God is without limit in regards to wisdom, and we see that in Jesus' answer. And in reading it, we're reminded that God has wisdom for your situation as well. In fact, James writes and says, "If any of you asks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach." God wants to give you his wisdom. It comes from his word, and it comes from seeking him. And so Jesus responds in verses 19 through 22, our final point, the answer, an opportunity to teach. Verse 19, "Show me the tax money," Jesus says after his rebuke to the disciples and the Herodians. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Jesus' answer is profound. He doesn't just rebuke these insincere questioners, but instead turns their question on its head. He speaks to deeper issues. And I love that about Jesus, because he doesn't react the way we do. Somebody tries to do that to us and we get mad. You know, we get irritated, maybe we get in a fight with the person. Jesus finds a way to bring life into that place, the darkness of their hearts. He takes what was meant to be a trap and turns it into an opportunity to teach. Powerful. a denarius. If we assume the denarius was the amount of the tax, and that's why Jesus said, give me a denarius and not some other denomination of money, then we can conclude that the Pharisees are specifically questioning Jesus about the poll tax. There were lots of taxes in that day. This was, in all likelihood, the poll tax. And this particular tax, it was just a denarius. That's why we suggest that. That was how much it was to be charged. It was a coin worth the average day's wage. Adult men from age 14 up to 65, and women from 12 years old up to 65 as well, had to pay that tax once a year. Not a huge amount of money, but for the poor, it certainly would have been a burden. Now we come to Jesus' answer, verse 20. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Likely Jesus held the coin up. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And I imagine that Jesus held that coin up. I have a slide here of an actual denarius from the time of Jesus, from around 14, I think, to 35 AD is when this one is dated. It was found in an archaeological dig. But of course, the Roman denarius had on one side, I think on my right, your left, the image of what was likely Tiberius. And these words in English, to us inscribed, it would have read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the reverse, the left side, your right, was what is believed to be a depiction of his wife, Livia, with the words, God and High Priest. Interesting. A far cry from In God We Trust, right? Instead it was, yeah, we trust in God and I'm God. The Caesars believed themselves, or at least told the people, that they were gods to be worshipped. What did Jesus do with this? There's a lot of places and directions he could go, couldn't he? We could talk about idolatry. We could talk about the problems with the Roman form of government. We could talk about the ways that taxation and the monies that were being collected were used for ungodly purposes. But instead, Jesus directs them to focus on a different kingdom. Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, and the response is a Hebrew parallelism. Two concepts put alongside of each other, the second being the greater and where the emphasis is. They said to him, Caesar. Jesus says, render therefore the things that are Caesar's. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the second half, on which the emphasis lies, and to God the things that are God's. The way Jesus chooses to respond might surprise some of us. He doesn't condemn the Roman state or their system of taxation. He doesn't rebuke the emperor for allowing himself to be called a god. Does he call the people to rise up against this pagan state and all its offenses before the Lord? He doesn't. In this answer, Jesus does two things. He reinforces Caesar's authority. He reminds the people of their responsibility to God. Although we might expect him to take the opportunity to attack Rome, he doesn't. In fact, what we discover in the Bible is that whatever form of government we find ourselves under, we're called to do several things in our relationship to them, most notably pray and submit. Feel free to groan audibly if you need to do that to, you know, have kind of a cathartic experience. I know it can be a little painful. I like what one commentator wrote about Jesus' words. If it's Caesar's coin, it's as if Jesus is saying, he in a sense made it and gave it to them to use, then simply give it back to Caesar when he asks for it. That's a great philosophy on taxation, isn't it? Doesn't that excite you? Don't be bummed next year when you see what your taxes are. Just look at that money in your account or in your pocket and go, well, you know what it says, Washington, D.C., I'm just going to give it back to them anyway. Doesn't that bless your heart? It does mine. Not really. I don't agree with Jesus on taxation or how he took this, but that's okay. It really doesn't matter what I think, does it? It's what his word says, and it's where he's placing the emphasis. What's one of our primary callings when it comes to our government? Again and again, the Bible calls us to pray. Pray for those in authority over us and then submit to their rule over our lives. I confess to you, I'm challenged by that. When the things that began or that are unfolding and have been unfolding in Afghanistan started a couple of weeks ago, my first reaction was not to pray. But we did pray. In our family devotions that night, when it was all just beginning to hit the fan, I said, we need to pray. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our vice president. We need to pray for their advisors. We need to pray for our military and that God would protect them. We need to ask for God's hand on them. We tend to get a lot more excited about praying for our leaders when we agree with them, but the shame is we pull back our prayers when we don't. They both need our prayers, trust me. But how much more the ones with whom we can clearly identify and say, oh, I disagree with that and I disagree with that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Titus chapter 3, another verse about praying? I know, there's another one. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, you have permission to feel uncomfortable. Guilty too. It's all right. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. How about that one? To speak evil of no one. You got to go home and take all the memes down. Delete them. Speak evil of no one. To be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Be subject to rulers and authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of... Did it say every ordinance? It did. I'm sorry. I know Acts 5:29 applies. We'll get to that in a minute. But submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 17, honor all people. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, honor those in leadership over us. This was written during the time of the Roman Empire. These men were despots. Did Peter misunderstand? Did Paul get it wrong? Is Jesus confused in Matthew 22? I think we are. You can explore Romans 13 if you're still questioning this, but as Christians, and as much as you may or may not like it, one of our primary witnesses to those in leadership over us is our submission to and prayers for them. You may be grieved over our president's leadership, but are we doing what the Bible commands us to do? Are we praying for him? Do we believe in prayer? We talk about wanting revival, et cetera, we pray for that, and then somehow we don't like who's in Washington, D.C., and we move to attack mode. That's what the church does. We do not pray. We do not invest in the way the Bible calls us to, and maybe things would be different if we did. Now, does this mean we can't engage in dissent or protest or make our voices known? Of course not. Yeah, you can let your breath out now. Some of you, they're like, man, I'm ready. You know, get that guy off stage. But you should do that in a respectful, God-honoring way. I hope you're all registered to vote. And that you walk out those biblical values as you fill out your ballot. We have a recall election on September the 14th for California's governor. You've received a ballot in the mail. Ironically, our legislature voted last year that everybody had to receive a ballot by mail. So everybody's got them. They're all in our mailboxes or, you know, in our pile with our bills. Pray, read the Bible, and fill that thing out. It's pretty simple. Yes or no on recalling the governor and selecting a candidate. But remember, as you go through that process and as you walk from this place this morning, agreeing or disagreeing with me, and hopefully remembering that I've read Bible verses, not given my opinion, this is not our home. Some of us behave as though it is, as though we're literally fighting to preserve heaven itself, which is part of our problem. This is not heaven. We're citizens of heaven, though, ambassadors of that kingdom. And it'll always take precedence over this one. We need to guard our hearts against viewing those with whom we disagree as the enemy. Please hear this. Friends, they're very often the ones that we're called to preach. And if you're visiting this morning and thinking, oh man, it's one of those political churches, ask the person next to you who's here normally if this is one of those political churches. It ain't. It's one of those churches that recognizes that the people we disagree with are the very ones Jesus has called us to reach. And to the degree that you and I want to make our time making this object and this place polarized around politics, we can make for certain we will never reach those that we disagree with. Because you don't come to Jesus by way of the donkey or the elephant. You come by way of the cross. Can I get an amen, please? Thank you. I think that's part of what Jesus is getting at here. Our temporary struggles related to political systems are not his highest priority because he's preparing us for his kingdom. Now, what about the second half of Jesus' answer? Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. He reminds the people of their responsibility to God, their calling to live surrendered lives. So if the denarius bore the image and inscription of Caesar, whose image and inscription does your life bear? The Bible is clear that we've been made in the image of God, and further that in being sanctified, we're daily made more like Jesus. And his word should be inscribed on our hearts and lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. I love how Paul expresses this. You are our epistles written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. We should bear on our lives the inscription that reflects the very word of God. Further, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Finally, we remember the words of Jesus, Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Render unto God the things that are God's. Some of us are so concerned about Caesar and what he is or isn't doing that we miss those areas of our lives where we've neglected fully surrendering. Have you surrendered to him? Some of us have, but then we've reclaimed those areas. Jesus wants all of your life. Verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. They were speechless and no doubt deeply impacted. Some for eternity. Are you testing God in some of the ways we've talked to and alluded to this morning? Tempted him as these were? Maybe running from him like Jonah. Playing church and pretending like David. Or hiding behind skepticism like a Thomas. We have all kinds of ways of doing this, don't we? We compromise, we excuse our sin, we justify disobedience. Maybe you're not overtly trying to trick Jesus like these who were sent by the Pharisees. But in your heart, you may well be trying to set Jesus up to avoid his authority in your life. For some of us, that's the biggest issue. I'll play the game, I'll look the part on the outside, but when it comes down to what God's word says to do or not to do, I'm out. I'm satisfied asking Jesus questions and kind of playing the part, so long as I look like I'm on the team, but when it comes down to it, I'm a hypocrite. And that word in the Greek that was used previously, it speaks to being under a mask, kind of like we think of hypo as it's come into our language today. A hypodermic needle, it goes under the skin, right? For some of us, we're under a mask. It looks like one thing on the outside, but it's something different on the inside. Jesus wants to exorcise us from that kind of compromise. He wants to set us free to a place where we can walk in the real life and liberty that he has called us to. Even in these places, if you find yourself there this morning, he means to teach, to bring truth, a lesson in an unlikely place. The question is, are you listening? Some that day likely missed it. But I wonder for how many Jesus' words were like seeds that went down into their hearts. Are you and I receiving the message, the lesson that God has for us? He wants to speak to our hearts, but we have to be listening. We have to be surrendered, not leaving and going our own way. Walking from this place and saying, I don't like what the word of the Lord was for today, so I'm out. We're not left the option to cherry pick and to choose and decide which parts of the scripture we will or won't obey. We'll close with a story author Bruce Larson shares regarding surrender. He writes, "For many years I worked in New York City and counseled at my office any number of people who were wrestling with this yes or no question. Should I surrender to God? Should I submit myself to the word and the ways of God? Often I would suggest that they walk with me from my office downtown to the RCA building on Fifth Avenue. In the entrance of that building is a gigantic statue of Atlas, a beautifully proportioned man who, with all his muscles straining, is holding the world upon his shoulders. There he is, the most powerfully built man in the world, and he can barely stand up under this burden. Now that's one way to live, I would point out to my companion, trying to carry the world on your shoulders. But now come across the street with me. On the other side of Fifth Avenue is St. Patrick's Cathedral, and there behind the high altar is a little shrine of the boy Jesus. Perhaps 8 or 9 years old, and with no effort, he's holding the world in one hand. My point was illustrated graphically," he goes on to write. "We have a choice. We can carry the world on our shoulders, or we can say, I give up, Lord. Here's my life. I give you my world, my whole world." He's calling you and I to listen and receive, to surrender to him today, to render to God that which is his, your life. All of it. Would you stand with me as the worship team comes and we take a final few moments to respond to the Lord, and we'll pray. Father, as we close our time together, Lord, we confess that, God, there are places in your word that make us uncomfortable. God, they push up against conventional wisdom and ideas that we have. But we also admit that sometimes, God, if we're honest with ourselves, we're playing games. Sometimes the questions we ask, it's not that we really want an answer. It's that we want to get out from underneath the authority of your word. We want to find excuses and workarounds. Thank you that you are patient with us, God, and that even in those places you meet us and you teach us. You are gracious and you are patient. For any this morning who are just in a place where you're wrestling with surrender, you're trying to hold on, you're trying to do it your way, you're making excuses, trying to get out from underneath Jesus' authority over your life, this is your day to surrender. To stop trying to carry the world on your shoulders and come to Jesus who carries it in the palm of his hands. If that's you this morning, you just need to surrender and trust him in a fresh way. Would you raise your hand? I'd just like to pray for you. Anybody this morning? Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Anyone else this morning? Say, I need to lay some things down and I need to, yes, trust Jesus in a fresh way. Father, for these that are responding, Lord, I pray that you'd minister your grace to them, Lord. God, I pray that you would make us a people who live surrendered, Lord. A people that are submitted to your word, God, that we'd stop fighting to get out from underneath your authority. Jesus, that we would give you the whole of our lives. Thank you that you have everything under control. I pray that you'd make us a people that would not play games, but would be fully submitted to your truth and to your word in every way, not just the convenient ways or the ways that we agree with, God, but from cover to cover. God, that you would equip us and fill us afresh, that we might live in this way by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let's worship the Lord.